reading from verse 11. There is a generation. And I believe that what we have in this section of the book of Proverbs is not just a question of proverbial teaching. It's not just a pithy sayings by the wise man of Israel. I believe that particularly in this 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have a species of prophecy. In fact, that's suggested by the way that the writer of this chapter introduces himself at the beginning. Bearing that in mind, that we have an element of prophecy in this chapter, verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. A disrespectful generation. I submit to you tonight that you don't have to look very far to find that generation. I believe it's being raised in America today. It's being raised in Europe. It's being raised in the Western world. A generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. A disrespectful generation. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. It is not only a disrespectful generation, it is a depraved generation. It has been a long time in human history since the world has witnessed so much outright and flaunted depravity by a generation such as we see today. A depraved generation. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Not only a disrespectful generation and a depraved generation, but a disdainful generation. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Disrespectful and depraved and disdainful and dangerous. Some years ago in Time magazine, it was about 10 years ago, there was a feature article in the magazine, secular article. And it talked about the generation of young people being raised in America today. Now this was not a person trying to prove prophecy. This was a journalist soberly looking at the kinds of people who are coming up in this country at this time. The article was in every respect a very horrifying article. But there was one expression that the writer used to describe this generation. He called it a mutant generation. And having described its wickedness and its excesses at great length, he said that there is no more terrible phenomena in America today. So you see, not just the Bible, but people who aren't particularly interested in the Bible can see that there is something about this generation that gives great cause for concern. Some have called it the terminal generation. And I would think as one weighs all that the scriptures say about the last days and about the generation of the Antichrist, that there seems to be little doubt that it is indeed the terminal generation that is coming on stage in the world today. There's no doubt that we are living today on the knife edge of disaster. People everywhere, not just people who know and believe the Bible, But unsaved people, unconverted people, ordinary people, they have this inbred feeling that things can't go on the way they are very much longer without an explosion of some kind. They're afraid that some Middle East crisis will bring Russia and the West to war. That's why they grab at straws. When Mr. Reagan and Mr. Gorbachev exchange pleasantries over a cocktail, the rest of the world smiles and thinks that the danger has gone away. Hasn't gone away at all, it's just become a lot more dangerous. Soviet Union, not for one single moment, has changed its global plans. They just have a cleverer man at the helm right now. Very, very clever indeed at persuading the West that the Soviet Union is to be trusted. And then people are afraid that there might be the ultimate horror, that things will get so much out of control that in a crisis between East and West, some lunatic will press the button and there will be a nuclear exchange between the Soviet Union and the Western world. Well, of course, the answer of most people to that is that we ought to do away with our defenses. The only thing that prevents the Soviet Union from waging its will on the world is the fact that we have a deterrent capacity that they are afraid of. I was in Atlanta several weeks ago and staying in the apartment just down the street here at the Forest Hills Church, and a young woman came around, knocked on the door, went to the door, and she was wanting me to contribute to Greenpeace. And I told her I wasn't the least bit interested in contributing to Greenpeace. The idea, of course, is that we unilaterally destroy all our nuclear weapons, and I can't think of a quicker way to get a one-way ticket to Siberia than that. But you know, people don't know what to do. Here are two superpowers, and they're both armed to the teeth. They both have intercontinental ballistic missiles armed with multiple re-entry nuclear warheads, enough in each arsenal to destroy the world about 50 times over. And the only thing that prevents it happening is each side is afraid that the other side, if they wipe the one side out, they'll get wiped out in return. And people are afraid of that, and I don't blame them. Everybody ought to be afraid of it. And people are looking at these things and wondering if it's going to happen. And then people are afraid that one of the horrible new diseases which have surfaced in our time, some of the horrible forms of the herpes virus or the AIDS virus, that they will escalate into some kind of an international epidemic that, like the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, will wipe out the greater part of the population of this planet. And that is a very real possibility. People are afraid of it. Our government's afraid of it. They've even done the most massive propaganda effort in the history of the United States in sending a mailing on this disease to every home in America, assuring us that everything's all right. And any doctor you talk to tells you it's not all right at all. It's all wrong. My brother is one of the leading pathologists in North America. I was up in Ontario just the other day and spent a morning with him. He's head pathologist in one of the great hospitals in Toronto and one of the world's leading authorities on diseases connected with the human liver. And we got to talking about the AIDS problem, and he assured me that the problem is far more serious than people are letting on. And I think people have a right to be afraid. They're afraid that Russia and the West will come to war. They're afraid of a nuclear exchange between East and West. They're afraid of some international epidemic to which medical science has no answer. And they feel, thoughtful people feel, that if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, as we claim, that if God has indeed spoken within the pages of this book, then surely the Bible ought to have something to say about these kind of things. Well, of course, we know that it does. The Bible has a great deal to say of a prophetic nature. And down through the long centuries of human history, again and again, with unfailing accuracy, prophecies of the Bible have come to pass. Not just vague prophecies like that of the Delphic Oracle. You remember how Croesus consulted the Delphic Oracle. It was supposed to be able to foretell the future. So he sent and consulted it. He wanted to know if he should attack Persia. The Delphic Oracle announced that if Croesus attacked Persia, he would destroy a great nation. Now that's typical of the devil's kind of prophecy. You can take them either way. He took it that if he attacked Persia, he would destroy that country. And so he went ahead and destroyed his own country. He did destroy a great nation. Bible prophecies may be sometimes mysterious, and sometimes it may take time before the full understanding of that prophecy is made clear. But they are certainly not ambiguous. And when they come to pass, it is unmistakable. There is no doubt that God has spoken, and that he has spoken as only God can speak, unveiling the future. We were thinking this morning of one such prophecy that has come to life in our own day and age, that pinpoints the fact that our generation is indeed a very extraordinary generation. The rebirth of the state of Israel. Now that, of course, if you understand your Bible, especially the prophetic parts of the Bible, and those parts of the Bible that have so much to say about the last days and about conditions as they will be on this earth, prior to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the rebirth of the state of Israel is really the catalyst. It's the one event without which nothing else can have any significance. There have been many times in history when people have thought that perhaps they were living in the last days. I dare say that when Muhammad burst upon the world and the scourge of Islam swept across North Africa and up into Spain and throughout the Middle East, and this new religion threatened the structure of society, I dare say that many people thought that Muhammad was the false prophet, that he was the Antichrist. That seems no doubt at all that he was a false prophet. But he certainly wasn't the false prophet foretold in the Bible. He couldn't have been, because Israel was not yet back in the land. And until Israel was restored as a nation, no scripture concerning the last days could have any real fulfillment. I dare say again that during the days of Napoleon, when up out of the scarlet seas of the French Revolution, there surfaced this dictator, who marched his armies across the length and breadth of Europe and changed the whole face of Europe. I dare say that people must have thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist. He did some very remarkable things. For instance, he reconvened the Sanhedrin. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the Sanhedrin was the governing religious body of the Jewish people in Israel, in the land of Palestine. And Napoleon reconvened the Sanhedrin. He wanted to conquer Palestine. He understood, of course, the nature of geopolitics, that the country that controls Palestine and the Middle East controls the world. And he made overtures to the Jews and gestures in that direction. He had reckoned, however, without the British Navy. And I suppose many people, when they saw Napoleon and watched his progress on the stage of history, must have thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist. But he wasn't the Antichrist. Wasn't the Antichrist and couldn't have been the Antichrist for the simple reason that the nation of Israel was not yet back in the land as a sovereign state. I remember as a boy growing up in Britain during the days of the Second World War, especially those early days, just a little boy, but I can remember my father and his peers talking together about current events. And they would watch Mussolini as he surfaced in Italy and he began his campaign in Africa, and he announced that he intended to revive the Roman Empire. And I can remember, even as a little boy, hearing my father and his peers talking about Mussolini and speculating as to whether or not perhaps Mussolini was the Antichrist. He certainly set out to do some of the things that the Bible foretold concerning the Antichrist. But he wasn't the Antichrist. He couldn't be the Antichrist because, again, while many Jews had already gone back to Palestine, they were not an independent state. They were just a mandated territory of the British Empire. So you have had down through history various occasions when people reading the prophetic page thought perhaps it was going to happen in their day. But it couldn't have happened because Israel was not yet a sovereign state back in the land. But now it is. Now, the most extraordinary thing with the nation of Israel, 3 times they have gone back to the promised land. 3 times. That is unique to the history of the Jewish people. No other nation has been uprooted and scattered and its homeland destroyed ever to survive the force of assimilation, as we were thinking this morning. The Jewish people have not only survived the universal law of assimilation and defied it, but 3 times. 3 times, not once, not twice, but 3 times they've gone back to the promised land. And each time they've gone back as foretold in their prophetic scriptures. They went back the first time from the land of Egypt, and they gave the world the Bible. They went back the second time from their exile in the country of Babylon, and they gave the world Christ. And now they've gone back the third time, and they're about to give the world those events that culminate in the second coming of Christ and the setting up on this planet of his millennial kingdom. There's something of great significance from the standpoint of the prophetic scriptures about the rebirth of the state of Israel. It does indeed indicate there is something special about this generation. Now, if it was just the state of Israel alone, there might be some room for doubt that our generation is, prophetically speaking, a very unusual generation. If we only had scriptures in the Bible that foretold the rebirth of the state of Israel, they would be significant enough. And that in itself would be significant enough. We really need no more. But there are many other scriptures dealing with a whole host of other events foretold by the Holy Spirit of God nearly 2,000 years ago, some much more than that. Many other events lying dormant on the prophetic page awaiting the coming of a generation. And during the lifespan of that generation to come to life and be fulfilled. And I thought perhaps for a few minutes this evening to talk to you about some of those other things that mark our generation as an extraordinary generation from the point of view of the prophetic scriptures. We not only have the rebirth of the state of Israel as a sovereign state, we have the rise of Russia as a global superpower. Now that, of course, has been a prophecy that people have studied for a very long time. It's recorded in the prophet Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The prophet, looking down the long centuries to the terminal generation, to the very last day, he foretold the rise of a great northern power. He accurately mentioned some of the nations that would be brought within its particular orbit. For instance, Ethiopia, Libya, and Iran, called, of course, Persia in the Bible. Country we call Iran. Who would have thought that Iran, which up until recently was the best friend that the West had in the Middle East, apart from the state of Israel, that the little country of Iran would turn against the West with an implacable hatred. In the days of the Shah, Iran was a firm friend of the West. Nothing seemed more secure than his regime. He called himself the policeman of the Gulf. It was his ambition to dominate the Persian Gulf and keep the waters open for the benefit of the Western world, which he admired. And then came the Ayatollah Khomeini, and overnight Persia turned against the West. And Iran launched an experiment, a religious regime, fanatical, motivated by an implacable hatred of the United States of America, which it calls the Great Satan. And underneath the surface, a half dozen or more pro-leftist movements that not only hate the West, they hate the present regime. You may remember that when the Ayatollah first came to power, there was not only the Communist Today Party operating against him in the country. There were at least four other subversive organizations, leftist in orientation, inspired and financed by the Soviet Union. One of them was operating out of France. You may remember that this particular organization was planting bombs. And for about a month or 6 weeks, there was hardly a week went by that a bomb was not exploded somewhere in Iran and some more members of the Ayatollah's cabinet were killed. They were determined to get him. And they were getting closer all the time. He had no place to hide. They seemed to know every single move of every member of his cabinet. And they were very successful. And then all of a sudden the bombings stopped. You've never heard of any such bombings since. They stopped totally, completely, and permanently. Ever wonder why? Well, they stopped for the simple reason, as reported in Time magazine. They stopped because the Ayatollah Khomeini invited the Russian KGB to come into Iran and run its secret police. Any country that has a common border with the Soviet Union, which possesses much coveted oil resources, which sits in such a strategic location, and which has the Russian KGB running its secret police, is only a heartbeat from a takeover. Even more extraordinary is the case of Ethiopia. For centuries, Bible students puzzled over the inclusion of Ethiopia in this particular alliance with this great northern superpower. I remember 25 or 30 years ago speaking to a missionary from Ethiopia. And I asked him if he'd ever read Ezekiel 38 and 39. And asked him if he'd ever considered the possibility that one day the Soviet Union would control Ethiopia. He looked at me in blank astonishment. He said, whatever would Russia want with Ethiopia? There's nothing there. Well, you know, the prophet Ezekiel knew more about things than he did. Because the prophet Ezekiel 2,500 years ago not only predicted the coming of this great northern power and named the key countries that it would dominate, it included Ethiopia in the list. Well, of course, everybody knows that now Ethiopia is a Marxist state. Up until the coming of that Marxist state, Ethiopia was run by a Western-oriented king. His name was Haile Selassie. He was a Christian. By that I mean he was a genuine Christian. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a born-again believer. He was murdered. And his country taken over by the Marxists. And now it is in the Soviet orbit. The Russians have airlifted billions of dollars worth of military hardware into the country. They intend to turn the country into a Cuban-style base from which they can subvert all the rest of that part of Africa. But more important still, they now dominate the Red Sea. When they finally take Persia, they'll also dominate the Persian Gulf. And once the Soviet Union is in the position to dominate both the Persian Gulf and the Red Sea, they can not only put the squeeze on Saudi Arabia, but they can shut off the flow of oil to the West any time they want. Who would have thought that an Old Testament prophet could have, with such accuracy, foretold events that slumbered, forgotten, for centuries in the prophetic page, but which in this generation has suddenly happened exactly as foretold. Perhaps more significant than that is the fact that Ezekiel gave the exact timing of the arrival upon the stage of history of this great northern power. He puts the two chapters that deal with the rebirth and the rise of the Soviet Union, this great northern superpower. He places it between a chapter that describes the political rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days, chapter 37. And a series of chapters beginning with chapter 40 that describe the coming spiritual rebirth of the state of Israel in the last days, something that has not yet happened. In other words, this great northern power's brief date with destiny has happened right on time. It has coincided with the rebirth of the state of Israel. As a matter of fact, the same fiery womb that gave birth to the state of Israel gave birth to the Soviet Union. It was out of the chaos of the First World War in 1917 that Great Britain signed what it called the Balfour Declaration, in which it pledged itself to help establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine after the war, 1917. The Balfour Declaration, one of the most important turning points in the long road of the Jew back to his own state and his own country, the same year, 1917, saw the Russians retire from the war, plunge into a gigantic revolution, and emerge as the Soviet state. Thus, with pinpoint accuracy, the Word of God points to a generation, our generation. I suppose nothing is more extraordinary in modern history than the European economic community. For centuries, ever since the demise of the Roman Empire, for hundreds upon hundreds of years, the nations of Europe have fought each other with great fierceness and hatred. If it wasn't Spain, it was France. If it wasn't France, it was Germany. If it wasn't Germany, it was Austria. And century after century, with one combination or another, this group of nations or that group of nations in Europe have been constantly at each other's throats. In fact, the history of Europe for 1,000 years has been nothing but endless, ceaseless conflict between the various countries that once made up the Roman Empire. Now it is foretold, both in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, that in the last days there would be a revival of the Roman Empire. That the great Western superpower of the last days would be the Roman Empire. The United States of America does not figure anywhere in prophecy. The only conclusion that one can draw from that is that it doesn't count as a global superpower when these things finally come to a head. It may well be that as part of the last day scenario, since Russia is to be wiped out as a superpower the moment it invades the state of Israel, it might well be that the United States will be wiped out at the same time. Certainly this country is sowing the wind, morally, spiritually. You can expect to reap the whirlwind. Or it may well be that when the Antichrist comes to power and unifies the nations of Europe and makes them a global superpower again and revives the Roman Empire as he will, that he will simply pull the economic rug from out of the United States, out from underneath, and tell the people of this country they better join up or else. And from now on they'll march to the beat of a European drum. I know that sounds like high treason to the average American. But you see, the average American doesn't realize how bankrupt his country really is. He doesn't want to face that. When Jimmy Carter, during the height of the Iranian hostage crisis, did the only thing that he could think of to do, he seized Iranian assets in the United States of America. The European bankers said to the President of the United States, now just think, they said to Jimmy Carter, President of the United States of America, the European bankers they said, "We'll let you get away with it this time, but don't do it again." The article that appeared in Time magazine struck me with such significance that it called a lot of other articles into my fire. It certainly opened my eyes in a hurry to who wields the real power in this world, the European bankers. And it may well be that when the Antichrist comes to power, he will simply yank the economic rug out from underneath the United States and say, "Well, you better join up. And from now on, you'll be accepting policy that's dictated from Rome." Well, of course, up until a few years ago, the idea that the European nations could ever act in concert together or ever be a superpower was ludicrous. I mean, nobody would have considered it twice. With the demise of the British Empire, the last vestige of European power seemed to have disappeared from off the map. And everything pointed to the United States of America. But the Bible didn't point to the United States of America. It pointed to Europe. On March the 25th, 1957, six countries of Europe, France and Germany and Italy, Belgium, Luxembourg and the Netherlands, signed a historic treaty. It was called the Treaty of Rome. It gave birth to what we call the common market, more correctly called the European Economic Community. And for the first time in 1,000 years, the nations of Europe decided that instead of fighting one another, the best thing to do was get together. Within 10 years, the six countries had become nine. Britain, Ireland, and Denmark joined the common market. They abolished customs duties between themselves. They abolished all restrictions on the movement of workers between member states. If you want to understand the condition in Europe, you have to think for a moment of the United States of America. Supposing instead of being the United States of America, you were just the States of America. So that when you went out of Georgia into South Carolina, you had to pass customs. You had to have a passport. You had to have everything you owned inspected in case you were carrying some dutiable items across from Georgia into South Carolina. And then when you got out of South Carolina into North Carolina, you had to go through customs again. And when you got out of North Carolina into Virginia, you went through customs again. Well, you see, this country would have never been a great country. It would have been just a collection of states, as you have in Europe, and probably they would have fought each other as the European states fought each other. What made this country great was the fact that you had the United States of America and a federal government and a common language. Without those three things, the United States would have never been a superpower. It would have just been another Europe across the Atlantic Ocean. But in Europe today, amongst the countries that make up the common market, there is no more customs. When you went from England to France, you had to go through customs. When you went from France to Belgium, you went through customs. When you went from Belgium to Germany, you went through customs. Not anymore. If an Italian wants to work in Britain, he can. He can find a job. Nothing to stop him. If a German wants to work in France, he can. Nothing to stop him. That's unique in history since the days of the Roman Empire. Who would have thought that it was going to happen? Except the Bible. Bible's already foretold the European Union in a revival of the Roman Empire. In June 1973, Greece joined the common market, bringing the number up to 10. And because both Daniel and the book of Revelation mentioned 10 nations in particular, everybody thought that prophecy was now being fulfilled, but it wasn't. Because in 1985, Spain and Portugal joined up, bringing the number to 12, and that spoiled all the prophets of the would-be prophets. It won't say it well. There'll probably be some more changes yet. But you know, in June of 1979, between June 7 and June the 10th, the various nations, the nations that made up the European Economic Community, the Common Market, they voted on a European Parliament. 60% of an electorate of 180 million people voted. They seated 410 members of a European Parliament. Now, who would have thought that that was going to happen? The members of the European Common Market decided, moreover, that they would pool 20% of all their foreign reserves to create a fund to give rise to a European currency. Now, of course, if you go to Britain, you have to change your money into pounds. If you go to France, you have to change it into francs. If you go to Germany, you've got to change it into marks. I mean, it's an awfully cumbersome